Last few weeks, we've been spending our preaching time in the Minor Prophets. As you remember, we considered Habakkuk, and last week we were introduced to Zephaniah, first two chapters. Today we will wrap up our brief study of this book by studying chapter 3. I've entitled this series, To Know Yahweh and to Know His Ways. So I hope and trust that as we study these Old Testament minor prophets, remember they're minor because they're short, not because they're unimportant. As we study these minor prophets, we will come to understand more of our Savior, our God Yahweh, and His ways in dealing with people. Of course, there's nothing more important than for us to know our God. There are many things we need to know in life to exist and to survive. But the most important thing that we can study and grow in the knowledge of course, is God Himself. Now, you may remember from last week, let me review for just a minute here, that Zephaniah ministered during the time of King Josiah. King Josiah was one of those rare kings in the history of Israel. We had many corrupt kings who was godly. In fact, we often find, even today, Christian parents will name our son Josiah in recognition of the godliness of this man, king of Israel. And so Zephaniah ministered during the reign of this godly king. Now, we believe that it was in the year 621 that the reform was begun by Josiah in the nation of Israel, which had slipped into some gross idolatry and sin. And chapter 1 and chapter 2 speak a lot about the great day of the Lord. And we talked about that. I talked about that last week. And it is an utterly devastating time in the history of the world, this great day of the Lord, the judgment aspect. Chapter 1, verse 2 of Zephaniah, the Lord says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Well, this leaves no stone unturned as far as God's hand of judgment reaching down upon the earth and among its people. It's an all-encompassing judgment that's coming. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. It's like what happened in the great flood. The whole human race was wiped out except for Noah and his family. So this day of the Lord is going to be a devastating judgment that's going to come in the future upon the human race. Now, this particular book zeroes in on sins of two groups of people. First of all, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, the people of God, and then the nations also. And the first six verses of chapter 1, Zephaniah lays out some of the sins of his own people. And generally speaking, they were worshiping foreign idols. They were going up on their rooftop at night and worshiping the stars, the constellations. And verse 6 hits at the heart of the problem. It says, those who have turned their back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. So they turn their back. They rejected Yahweh, the great and good and creator God who had rescued them from slavery. They turned their back on Him. This is treason against God. And they do not seek the Lord. They sought everything else in life they could get a hold of. Every pleasure, everything that they could get except the Lord. They did not seek the Lord. So what does that say about us? A mark of our lives should be that we seek the Lord. We seek Him. In Spanish, we say buscar, right, Ruth? Seeking the Lord. We need to seek His face, seek His fellowship, seek to know Him and to grow in Him. So the people of Israel, people of Judah here, they were what we call apostates. They were traitors to their gracious God. This is a terrible situation. And then and we saw in chapter 1 that one of their main sins was just the plain old down-to-earth sin of complacency. They just really didn't care one way or another. They just wanted to rock on in life like they always had been. They didn't want their routine to be upset. Their lazy worship and giving lip service to God, they didn't want that changed. They just wanted to rock on in mediocrity as they had been doing for so long. But they're warned by God. Verse 14 in chapter 1 says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It's near and hastening fast." So it was coming, a day of judgment. Now, the day of the Lord has several fulfillments in the scriptures, like many of the prophecies. The day of the Lord came upon, we see in chapter 2, came upon Nineveh. So, evidently, this prophecy was given before Nineveh fell to the Babylonians. Nineveh was wiped off the face of the earth. Now, Nineveh was a great power in Assyria. And you remember the Lord told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to that great city, and he refused to do it at first. So the Lord got his attention, and he went and preached. It was a cruel people, but the day of the Lord came upon them in judgment. The day of the Lord came upon Judah when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies razed the city in 586 B.C. And then later, the day of the Lord came upon the Babylonians when the Persians entered Babylonia and conquered it. And then there's that final day of the Lord coming when Jesus returns and the day of judgment will come upon the whole human race. So the day of the Lord is hastening fast. It would fall upon Nineveh in just a few years or so, and then it would fall shortly on Judah itself. You see, verse 17 sums it up. It says, "They have sinned against the Lord." There it is. They've sinned in many ways, but their fundamental problem, both Jews and Gentiles, was they had sinned against the Lord God. And verse 18 of chapter 1 says, "In the fire of his jealousy." Why is God called jealous? Because he's jealous for his own glory. If he wasn't jealous for his own glory, he would not be worthy of our worship and service, because nothing else can compare with his glory and the honor due his name. So to forsake that and to worship some lesser God naturally engenders his jealousy and his anger. Verse 18, chapter 1 says, "In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth." Seems to be pointing to that final day of judgment at the end of this age. Well, is there any possibility of deliverance, of escape from this day of judgment? Chapter 2, verse 3 gives the only hope. It says this, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land." How do you escape the judgment of God? By seeking the Lord, seeking His face in repentance. All you humble, you have to become humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Do away with your pride, with your arrogance. Seek righteousness, seek humility. These are things that people don't naturally seek, do they? They don't seek the righteousness of God. They don't seek humility. They seek their own exaltation. Perhaps you may be hidden from the day of the anger of the Lord if you seek righteousness and humility. Well, the rest of chapter 2 speaks of various judgments on the nations. For example, verse 12 says, "You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword." Cushites indicates a people living far away, so the Lord's judgments would fall on near and far peoples. And it culminates, chapter 2 culminates in the judgment to fall upon Nineveh, in which this nation would be raised, would be thrown to the ground. She was full of pride, verse 15. Nineveh said in her heart, "I am and there's no one else." She thought she was the greatest power on earth, the greatest people. But she was wiped out. Well, chapter 3 returns to some of these same themes. They're weaving in and out of this book. God's judgment falling upon Jew and Gentile, and then hints of his restoration in chapter 3 culminates in the mercy of the Lord. So, the first thing we see in chapter 3, two major ideas. First of all, the Lord will pour out his burning anger on the sins of the nations. This is not a new idea, but it's repeated here. And the second major idea here in this chapter is the Lord will do whatever it takes to change the hearts and lives of his people. So let's consider, first of all, the Lord will pour out his burning anger on the sins of the nations. So first of all, he talks about the sins of his people. Chapter 3, verse 1. "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city." He's talking about Jerusalem. "She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. Her ears are stopped up. She will not listen to any word from the prophets, from the word of God. She wants to just go her blind, bullheaded, strong direction in the sins in which she takes the light." It says, look at her fundamental sins here, the last part of verse 2. She does not trust in the Lord? No. And she does not draw near to her God. She has no use for God. Doesn't believe in him, doesn't trust in him. What does she trust in? Her own wealth and wisdom and power and her scheming plans to enrich herself. And look what it says in the next few verses. It describes the whole leadership of the nation, verses 3 and 4, as being corrupt. Everybody. Officials are like roaring lions. Judges are like evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. They eat up the people, robbing them of whatever they can. Prophets are fickle. They have no strength of the Lord to stand upon. They're like water going in all directions. They're treacherous men. The prophets, the very opposite of the kind of men they should be. And the priests, who should lead the people in worship and holiness, they profane what is holy. They bring it down. They destroy what is holy, do violence to the law. This is just total corruption in the whole society. But look at how the Lord is compared with what the people are doing and acting. He says in verse 5, the Lord within her is what? Righteous. They're unrighteous, but he's righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. God's revelation of his justice is there every morning. If you just open up your eyes and look. Each dawn he does not fail. God never fails. Every morning he is the same. He's just. He's righteous. But in contrast, it says, but the unjust knows no shame. They're not ashamed of their sins. They're flagrant. They're proud of their sinful way of life. So, these first five verses, God is laying out the reasons why his anger burns against his own people. And then the next section talks about the other nations. He says, I've cut off, verse 6, the nations. Their battlements are in ruins. In other words, these various cities have been destroyed. Their fortresses, like in Nineveh, are in ruins. Their streets are deserted. And so God says in verse 7, surely after I've done this, you'll fear me. You'll accept correction. So that your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I've appointed against you. But what happened? But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. So even the judgments of God could not change their headlong pursuit of sin and idolatry. Verse 8, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will rise up to seize the prey. For my decision, this is God's decision, is to gather nations. What for? To assemble kingdoms. What for? To pat them on their back? No. To pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. So God is repeating again here the decision he's made. He is going to bring harsh judgment upon the nations. His anger is burning. All the earth will be consumed. Well, such is the situation. But then something amazing happens in verse 9. There's a complete change here. Verse 9 says, for at that time I will change the speech of the peoples, the nations, to a pure speech. They've been blaspheming the true God. They've been giving honor to idols. They're pursuing hard their sin. Their speech would have been full of cursing and bitterness. Vile speech. But here's the first indication that God is doing something radical. He is going to transform these people from the inside out. It begins with speech. That, so that, what? All of them may call upon the name of the Lord. He's transforming their speech, was an indication of their hearts. What came out of their mouth, that they what? Call upon the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord involves everything involved in God and his person, his attributes, his will. These wicked, evil people, Jews and Gentiles, God is doing something radical, cataclysmic, fantastic to change them. So that they would what? Verse 9, serve him. So they may serve God instead of serving idols and serving their own pleasures. Serve him with one accord. You see, it's not just an individual salvation, but it's a joint salvation. With one voice, one heart. As members of the family of God. Serve him so that they will worship him in agreement with one another. Verse 10 says, beyond the rivers of Cush. Now, remember back in chapter 2, verse 12, he was talking about the judgments against the Gentiles. He says, you also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword of judgments. But look what happens here. In verse 10, chapter 3, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the Cushites will be changed from rebels to worshipers. The daughter of my dispersed one shall bring my offering. Now, the bringing of offering is a concrete expression of their loyalty, their gratitude. My worshipers. So what's happening here is just amazing. On that day, verse 11, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove them, I will remove from your midst the proudly exultant ones. See, this is the work of the sovereign God. He says, I, Yahweh, the living God, I will remove them, the proud ones. And you will no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. People exult in their pride. But it does not please God. For it reveals a dependence, an idolatry of people, and a failure to recognize God for who He is. But look what happens in verse 12. I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, not arrogant and high-minded. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Yes, finally, they're coming back to the devotion and loyalty to the Lord that they should have had all along. Those who are left in Israel. Verse 13, they shall do no injustice. That's all they've been doing before. And speak no lies. So their speech would be totally changed to truthful speakers. There shall not be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. They had now, no doubt, been deceiving one another, manipulating one another, taking advantage of one another, getting what they could out of other people. But no, it's been changed. Their deceitful tongues will be removed. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So he changes to an agricultural picture here, like cattle peacefully grazing on the mountain pasture. So the Lord is doing whatever is necessary. He is doing a great transforming work in the lives of these people. And in verse 14, the Lord says, sing aloud, O daughters of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Why should they be so happy? Here's the reason. Verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. You see, the condemnation, the guilt that had been brought against them in the high court of heaven had been taken away by Yahweh Himself. He has cleared away your enemies. Now look at the next section of verse 15. The King of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. What is God doing here? He's going to come in the midst of His people. He came in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. The predicted city in the scriptures where the Messiah, the descendant of King David, would be born, would redeem his people from their sins. He would come in their midst. This was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He would come in their midst literally. The incarnation of the Son of God in the midst of His people. Verse 16, for that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. Why? Because verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst. What else do we need if God is in our midst? A mighty one who will save. That's an understatement, that He's a mighty one. He's a creator, the sustainer of all things. His glory fills heaven and earth. His purposes will be fulfilled. He will save. What do we need to be saved from? What are the people of God? They need to be saved, first of all, from their backsliding, their sins, their idolatry. They need to be saved from an ungodly mindset, worldview, and way of life, and brought into the kingdom of righteousness and love and justice. They need to be saved from themselves, from their sins. They need to be saved from the punishment they deserve for their sins, the legal judgment that's against them, the punishment that was coming due to them. They need to be saved from their separation from God, saved from death. But the one who came into their midst, the mighty one, would do this. This is supremely seen in human history 2,000 years ago, when the Son of God was born of Mary and lived among us and died to pay the price we owe God for our sins, and rose over death to live and rise triumphantly in victory as He returned to heaven and poured out His Spirit upon His church. So, it says in verse 17, He will rejoice over you with gladness. This is one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture. It's describing God's feelings toward His people. He'll rejoice over you with gladness. Now, these were sinners, idol worshipers, vile people. But God rescues them, saves them, and He now rejoices over them. He will quiet you by His love. He will assure them of His love. Take away their anxieties. He will exult over you with loud singing. The Scriptures often tell us to sing unto the Lord and give Him praise. But here we see that the Lord also sings over us. Mm-hmm. So, the Scriptures go on and describe how the Lord would restore His people, deal with our oppressors, change our shame into praise. Verse 20, at that time I will bring you in, at the time that when I gather you together. Here again, you see, it's not just an individual salvation, but He's saving a people for His name's sake. Jesus is the head and we are the body. Well, the book of Zephaniah, I tell you, it was tough for me to get a hold of this book to figure it out. But the more that I read and studied, the more it began to fit together, and I began to see the beauty here of the Lord's revelation in the Scriptures. We have to dig sometimes to understand the Scriptures. But there are several things I want to point out that we do learn from the book of Zephaniah. First of all, that the sins of humanity are pervasive. They're everywhere. They're universal. Jew and Gentile, they are wicked, and they deserve the wrath of God. This is a story of the human race. It's not a pretty story, but it's the truth. Secondly, that God would act in human history to change the wicked hearts of these people and remove the judgment against him is unlikely from a human standpoint. Why would God even bother to fool with these wretched people? Just ought to kick them into hell and forget about them. The way we might think about it. That he would do something to change such terrible rebels is unlikely from a human standpoint. Unexpected. Certainly undeserved. They don't deserve the mercy of God. And it's unexplainable. How do you explain? How can God do this? Well, the only way we can explain it is that it's his sovereign will and his tender mercy to fulfill the ancient covenant that God would have a people for himself. They would be his people, and he would be their God. So God was not going to let his ancient covenant be canceled and wiped out by the sins of people. His grace and mercy would overcome that. You see, the fact that the wrathful God would come in the midst of sinners to save them shows that he is merciful, he's loving, he's condescending. He would come down to do this. He's sacrificial. The Son of God took upon himself our human nature and suffered in his humanity beyond our imagination in order to save us and rescue us from our sins. It shows that God is determined to rescue and save and secure a people for himself. Mm-hmm. No matter how great our sins. Hallelujah. Great message here in Zephaniah. The fact that the living God would sing and rejoice over his people shows us something else. That he's satisfied with a redemptive work through his Son, which was accomplished to bring us sinners to himself. He's satisfied. And he's delighted that his redeemed people now are securely in fellowship and relationship with him. And we also learn that Yahweh God, the Lord God Almighty, is a divine person. He's not just a power. He's not just an impersonal force, but he's a person. And we see his emotions displayed here as he sings with delight over his people. We sing in our delight over him and his saving work. But likewise, he expresses freely his love to his people. You remember in Luke chapter 15, when the prodigal son took his part of the inheritance and he went away and he blew it all on wild living, he finally came to his senses and realized he'd sinned against heaven and against his father, and he came back. And the scripture says that his father saw him a long way off. So we often say that the father was looking for him. Every day, he was looking for him. Finally, one day, he sees a spot on the horizon. And as the person gets closer, he notices that walk. It's his son. He's coming back. And so he runs out. And he grabs his son and hugs him and embraces him. And he says, my son who was lost has been found. He's come home. Let us rejoice. Kill the fatted calf. He was dead, but now he's alive. Hallelujah. Picture of his father who rejoices in the return of his son, of God himself rejoicing in the salvation of his beloved people. He spared not his only son to save us and bring us to himself. So in chapter 3, we've seen that God will indeed pour out his burning anger on the sins of Jews and Gentiles. But even more than that, we have seen that God will do whatever it takes to transform the hearts and lives of his people upon whom he has set his love. So those of us who have received his love and salvation, let us rejoice and sing. Return to God the joy that he has in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're such a great God, that you are righteous, that you're angry with sin every day. But every dawn that comes, every time the sun comes up, your justice, your righteousness is renewed and revealed. It's stable, it's unchanging. And Lord, you have acted. You've done what it took to deliver us from our sins, to forgive us of our sins, to bring us into your kingdom by the work of Jesus Christ, your beloved Son and our Savior. And so today, we thank you for your kind mercy, your tender love to us and to all your people. And we rejoice in you, our God. And we're so thankful to know that you sing and you rejoice over us, your beloved people. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving.
Amen.